All right, good morning. I wanted to share, I got a note from my dad last night or early this morning that he got results from his biopsy back after his surgery. And as far as the doctors can tell, he is cancer free. So, yeah. Really appreciate everyone's prayers for him. That is a huge praise. All right, unsolvable problems. Unsolvable problems. I want to start with a quote, if I could. This is from a secular psychologist of some renown. His name's Oliver Sacks. He said this: "We all have the feeling that once we were whole and well, at ease, at peace, at home in this world, totally united with the grounds of our being. Then we lost this primal, happy state and fell into our current sickness and suffering. We had something of infinite preciousness and value, and we lost it. And now we wander about hoping one day we will suddenly find it." Yeah, Oliver Sacks' impression of the human condition is that we're broken. We're not whole. There's something missing. There's an emptiness. And we can see that, right? We can experience that. We see it all around us, the evidence of that brokenness. There's shame and there's guilt and there's pain and there's loneliness in this world. But he says we have this feeling, it seems. We all have this feeling that it wasn't always like this. Yeah, we couldn't point to a day on a calendar when, but it just feels like it didn't used to be this way, or at least it's not supposed to be this way. Yeah, and so in hope for something better, we wander and search and look for solutions to these unsolvable problems. But after millennia of searching, humans have not found solutions to them. In fact, an argument could be made that they're getting worse. Yeah. Okay, but us here in this church and at churches around the world, we make the claim that some find arrogant, that we have found the answer and that he's good. You know, we were just singing about him. Yeah. That we have found, we have met the solution to these unsolvable problems. And if we're going to make a claim like that, I think we should be ready to back it up, right? We should be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So what I want to do is examine some of these areas of brokenness that we see in the world around us and ask the question, what does the Bible have to say to us about these things? Does it tell us anything about shame and loneliness? What does the cross of Jesus Christ have to say about these things? All right, so this week we're going to talk about shame, and then 2 weeks from now we'll cover loneliness. All right, sound like a plan? Let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would enlighten our hearts, would help us, help our thoughts and our minds to grasp what you would have for us in your word, to understand this truth and internalize it, Lord. Yeah, give us opportunities to proclaim the good news of your son to others. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, shame. When I was younger, I heard a lot. I don't hear it as much anymore, but I heard a lot when I was younger that we do not live in a shame-motivated culture, right? That's not our culture. There's other cultures in the world that are big on shame, but that's not us. That's not the Western world. I understand why they said that, but I'm think that's a little bit of an oversimplification. But it is true that shame maybe is not as much on a surface level in our speech and how we talk to one another, right? For instance, when I'm trying to motivate my kids, you know, I don't often bring up shame. When I'm trying to explain to them what's right and wrong, what they should do and what they shouldn't do, I don't often say, okay, well, you shouldn't do that because it's shameful, right? It doesn't come into how I speak. But that's not the same thing as saying that shame doesn't motivate me, because I will tell you, when my kids embarrass me in public, I am motivated to act, right? Yeah, and in fact, it's scary how quickly, like, my emotions get out of control when I feel embarrassed. When I feel people are looking at me, they're going to think, you know, I'm a bad father. They're going to think I'm not doing the right thing. How quickly, I get angry. What is that? Well, that's shame that drives that. It runs in deep currents through us. Yeah, we care about what people think about us. There was a famous tennis player. Her name was Chris Evert. Excellent tennis player, Hall of Fame tennis player. And she was once asked why she competes so hard. What drives her to compete? And she said, because when I win, I feel pretty. Yeah, that applause, that approval, that acknowledgement, those accolades, it changes her perception of herself. It changes what she sees when she looks in the mirror. Yeah, it runs deep, people's opinion of us. It's a big problem. And many, many today in our culture feel trapped by it. They feel stuck. They feel pressed down underneath shame, and they are taking drastic actions, irreversible actions to try to deal with it. Yeah, going under the knife for gender reassignment surgery, taking their own lives. Yeah, it's a big problem. It runs deep in our culture. So what does the Bible have to say to us about it? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Start at the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25, the last two verses there. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. So before sin entered the world, there was no shame. That, I think, is about as easy for us to imagine as it is for a fish to imagine a world with no water. It's just hard to even picture what it would be like. It's so saturated through everything we do and think. It's awkward to even talk about in this room the idea of being naked and not being ashamed. Right? It's hard to imagine, but that's what the Word tells us. Before there was sin, there was no shame. All right, then what happened? Let's read on. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has indeed God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Let's stop there. Yes, so much going on in this passage. All right, but I want to highlight this point here. Yeah? Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. So when Adam and Eve made this decision to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were rejecting God as the source of good in their life. Right? I'm not going to trust his definition of good. I'm not going to trust him for my good. I'm going to decide for myself what is good. Eve saw that the fruit was good. Up until this point in the narrative, the only person who's called anything good is God. But she's decided, no, that looks good. She turned her back away from God as the source of her good and instead said, I'm going to find it on my own. I'm going to define for myself what's good. Yeah, and at that moment, their eyes were opened. There was knowledge that came. And what was it? What was the first thing that they knew? That they were naked. Yeah, at the moment where sin entered the world, self-consciousness entered the world. Yeah, they looked down and said, I'm vulnerable, I'm exposed. Yeah, we might even call it insecurity entered the world. Well, how am I going to protect myself? With sin came shame. I was reading a really interesting article in Scientific American recently when I was getting ready for this. And it was trying to explain the existence of shame from the perspective of evolutionary biology. And the problem in the article was that they were dealing with was it doesn't make a lot of sense from the perspective of survival of the fittest, right? Because guilt and shame are very similar in a lot of ways. They both occur usually when there's been some kind of violation of a societal norm, right? You've broken some kind of rule. You've done something wrong. But guilt, said the article, is a more useful emotion because guilt tends to be more focused on the wrongdoing, the thing you did wrong. And it often produces in the person a desire to make it right, to fix it, to atone. Right? So if you have a tribe or a group of people and they feel guilty, well, that'll take people from the outskirts and it'll push them back in towards the middle. It'll make the tribe stronger and therefore more fit to survive. Right? Makes sense. Yeah, but shame does the opposite. Shame, instead of being focused on the wrongdoing, is focused on me. Instead of looking at, oh, this thing I did wrong, it says, no, there's something wrong with me. Instead of causing the person to want to atone and make it right, it paralyzes the person or pushes the person away. Tribe gets weaker. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. I point that out not to get into a discussion of evolutionary biology, but to think about the fact that we are really alone among all of God's creatures in experiencing shame. You know, your dog can experience joy and guilt. Yeah, and even something that kind of approximates love, maybe it's just loyalty. But if you squint, it kind of looks like love. But your dog does not experience anything, even approaching shame. Yeah, those guys are shameless. Yeah, it's just us. It's just human beings. So why? Why? Before I answer that question, I'll leave you in suspense. Could I ask for a glass of water? Could somebody grab me some water? Thank you, Joe. Appreciate you. And also, Charlie, thank you too. Yeah, all right. So here's my thesis statement. This is what I want to try to get across to you and discuss today, all right? You experience shame because you were made for glory and you have fallen short of it. All right, you experience shame because you were made for glory and you have fallen short of it. So maybe you hear the echoes of a verse in that sentence. Maybe something comes to your mind, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We say that a lot, but have you ever stopped to think about the implications of that verse? The ramifications of that verse. Because of sin, we fall short of the glory of God. So if there was no sin in the equation, what would our relationship be to the glory of God? Have you ever thought about that? What's the opposite of fall short? Whatever that is, that's where we would be. Man and woman, it says, were made in the image of God. Among other things, that means it was their job and their duty to reflect His glory, His image. It means that you and I have irreducible dignity. It cannot be taken away by anything I do or anything you do. It was given to us, imparted to us by the Creator God. Irreducible dignity and sanctity of human life. But it also means we had a responsibility, a purpose, something that we were supposed to be doing, which is imaging God, reflecting His glory. And when they were doing that, thank you, Joe, there was no shame. Right? And then they turned away from that. God's creation was supposed to be an expression of His majesty and His glory, and the pinnacle, the capstone of that, the one thing in all of His creation He made in His image was human beings. We were supposed to be shining with His light, and we turned away and said, no, I'm going to find some light of my own. And we lost. We lost that glory. All right, I want to go to the New Testament to flesh out this idea, but let's stop really quickly on the way there in Psalms. Just to see, this idea is all over your Bible if you have eyes to see it. Psalm 34:5, it says, they looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Right, so the picture David's painting for us is they are turning towards God, and when they turn towards Him, they shine with reflected light. And when they're doing that, there is no room for shame. Right? Okay, now Paul, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul's going to pick this up and run with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oops. Sorry. Let's start at verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. All right, so there's a lot going on here, but let's follow the progression. The people, when Paul starts the passage, are in a state where there is a veil blocking off their view of the glory of God. Here he's particularly talking about his countrymen, and when they read the Old Testament, there's a veil over their hearts. Yeah, they can't see the glory of God, but something has happened. Something has happened to change the situation. And so now, when we turn, we can look upon the glory of God. The veil can be taken away. The Spirit has come, he says. And because the Spirit has come, the veil can be taken away and we can look fully upon the glory of God. All right, in those days when slaves went into the presence of royalty, they had to veil their faces. But that's not us, says Paul. If we're following Jesus, that's not us. We're not slaves. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we can now look full on the face of God's glory. And he says this phrase, it's in some of your Bibles, not in all of them, that we're beholding it like through a mirror or through glass. Somehow, that's how we're looking at God's glory. Apparently, it's a difficult phrase to translate. I don't know Greek. But I'm convinced that this is what Paul is getting at, that even now when we turn to God, we're not standing in the presence of the throne room of the Almighty God, right? Unless you guys are having visions you're not telling me about, we're not standing in the presence of the Almighty God, but still, we can look at His glory. We can look on it fully and completely because we have a perfect image, a perfect representation. Does anyone have any guesses who that might be? Yeah, the image of the invisible God. Because of what he has done, the veil can be taken away, and we can turn and see completely once again the glory of God. And if you do that, says Paul, you will be transformed by it. From one degree of glory to another, you'll be transformed. I don't even know fully what that means. How do you measure degrees of glory? But I know it makes me excited. Imagine that. To be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And when we do that, yet there is no more room for shame. If you take a mirror outside on a sunny day and hold it up and point it at the sun and look at it, it is very difficult to tell if there's any blemishes or cracks in that mirror. Like, all you can see is the light, the radiance. It's overwhelming. And that is what we will be in Christ, reflecting his glory. And so when you look down at yourself, you won't see your nakedness. You won't see shame. What you will see is Jesus Christ, his glory reflected in you. All right. There you go. That's the thesis statement. How we doing? Yeah, shame comes because we turned away from God's glory, and the way to get it back is to turn to Jesus. That's it. That's what I want you to walk away with, okay? But, you know, I think you guys know me well enough to know I'm not going to stop talking anytime soon. So what I want to do with the rest of our time here is to see if we can flesh that out. Yeah, I want to talk about two wrong ideas we have about glory, okay? And then two human solutions to the problem of shame that we try to apply to the situation. All right, and then two things that we learn at the cross. Okay, so if you're a note taker, that's where we're going. Two wrong ideas about glory, two human solutions to shame, and two things we learn at the cross. 6 points. We'll do it in 24 minutes, no problem. All right, two wrong ideas we have about glory. I suspect that if you are someone who has been struggling with shame, if you are someone who feels trapped underneath its weight, who doesn't like yourself and you don't know what to do about it, me saying you can reflect the glory of God doesn't sound immediately like a solution. That would be my suspicion. And I think the reason for that is because we don't really understand what we're talking about when we talk about glory. You know, there's not a handle on it for us sometimes. I understand God's glory. I'm all about that. But what would it even mean for me to participate in that? What are we talking about? In his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis mentions this. I think he gets it right when he says, you know, when we think about glory, there's two ideas that come into our head, and neither of them are really immediately appealing, right? The first one is fame. You think about glory, you think about fame, right? At least the glory of human beings. An athlete hoisting a trophy up over his head, right? That's glory, yeah. All the applause and approval and acclaim. And the second one is light. We've mentioned it here today, but we have this idea of light. You know, light coming out of you. Always in art, it's golden yellow light. You know, that's used to depict glory. Ah, glory, yeah. Okay. Neither of those ideas are really super appealing to me on first examination. All right, a lot of people are drawn in by fame. That's true. But I suspect not many of them are in this room. I don't want to be famous. It sounds exhausting. There's all kinds of trappings that come with it. It doesn't appeal to me, right? And I've never particularly aspired to be a light bulb. So, you know, I don't know. If I'm in some eternal state where I'm shiny, I guess that'd be cool. But Right? Like, maybe glory's not for me. If that's all it is. Yeah, and I think the problem is we haven't thought about it long enough. Yeah, we haven't looked long enough at what it's talking about here when it talks about glory for you and me. See, the fame that we're searching for, yeah, is not fame with other people. It's fame with God. And it's not really fame at all. I think a better word would be approval. Yeah, all of us seek approval. Validation. Someone to say, yes, you were doing what you were supposed to be doing. We want that. We desire that. We crave that approval. But we know somewhere in the back of our minds that the approval we can get from human beings like fame, it's short-lived and it's fleeting. And even if it feels good for a moment, it doesn't last. And we need something more. So Jesus said in Luke 9:26, he said, anyone who is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his own glory. Think about that for a minute. When Jesus comes in his glory, he's ashamed of you. If that is the event, the eventuality that you're headed towards, does anything else matter? It's hard to even think about that. I mean, you know, it makes me shudder just to think about it. There are things that seem so important at the time. You know, I sink my anxiety into them, my worry. I care about them. This is of such great importance. When I think about the end, Jesus coming in his glory, and he's ashamed to know me, none of that stuff matters anymore. You can throw it all in the fire. Contrast that, though. Contrast that with the times when Jesus stops the show to brag on somebody. You know what I mean? He says, everybody stop. I want you to see this. Look at this woman. She has 2 pennies left to rub together, and she's given them both to the Lord. Have you ever seen anything like that? You know, Jesus marvels at people's faith. He marvels. He marvels at their unbelief, too. But he marvels at them, at human beings. What would that be like to receive that from him? Man, I think we often feel very acutely how short we have fallen of other people. Like, we have that experience in our life. I'm struggling with some task, you know, and someone comes along and they make it look easy. And I feel so inadequate. Yeah, or you go to someone's house, or you look at someone's car or someone's clothes, they have it so much more together than me, you know? And I feel so acutely how short I have fallen, how inadequate I am. And when one of those people to whom I look up turns around and says, you did a fantastic job here. This is great. Look at this. Look what you did. What does that do? What does that do to your soul? It makes you walk different, you know? Like, your shoulders go back. It makes you look at yourself different in the mirror. Yet if we could get a glimpse, if we could feel how short we have fallen of him, of Jesus. Like, maybe sometimes in breaking of bread, I feel like I see it. Man, I am so woefully short of him. And then to have him, that person, turn around and say, look at that faith. That is well done. What would that do to your soul? Yeah, that's what we're looking for. God put that desire for approval in our hearts. And it can only be satisfied by him. Yeah, fame. Not fame with men, but but reputation with God. Yeah, with light. I think the idea, the closest idea that we have, at least the best I can come up with, what we're talking about when we talk about light, shining light, we're talking about beauty. Yeah, beauty itself, the real thing. You know, you can find every kind of person in Yosemite. Like, imagine all the stereotypical types of people that were in your high school. The jocks and the nerds and the goths and the platinum. You can find all of those kinds of people in Yosemite, and they're all gaping at the beauty. There are some things that are just universally appealing to us as human beings that are beautiful. And there's something inside of us that is drawn to those things and wants to not just see them, but to somehow be connected to them. I hear surfers talk like this sometimes, and their surfer accents about the ocean, about its wonder and its awesome beauty. They talk about it with, you know, sacred language, what it's like to be connected to every piece of land on the whole earth as they sit out there on the waves. Yet we desire to be somehow connected to that beauty, because that's what we were supposed to be. He made us as the last part of his creation. We were supposed to be connected to it. Yet, the God who made Yosemite in an afternoon thinks that you have greater potential to convey his glory than all of those mountains and waterfalls combined. You carry his image. And when we give that up, there's a sense of loss. That's the emptiness and brokenness that Oliver Sacks is observing in his work. But we try, all the same, to find it on our own. Yeah? We try all the same to find it on our own. Two ways that the Bible warns us about that we try to solve this problem of shame on our own. The first one we already read in Genesis 3, it's that we hide. We hide. They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So much of human behavior is described in that verse. Yeah, we try desperately to cover up our shame with clothes and possessions and relationships and jobs and status and the way we talk and our patterns of speech and on and on and on. We are constantly in this effort to try to cover up our shame. Don't let anyone know. Don't let anyone see. If they can't look at it, then maybe it'll just go away. If you want to know how you do this, I would encourage you to pay attention to your white lies. The times when you only tell half the truth, when you leave some things out, when you put spin on things, why are you doing that? To make yourself look good. And I'll tell you, in that moment, while you're spinning that truth and leaving out some parts, you don't care if it makes somebody else look worse. So long as you look good. I am speaking from a wealth of experience. We try to hide, even from ourselves. We try to lie even to ourselves and say it's not that bad and I just have to accept myself and self-actualize. And, you know, there's parts of that are true and it sounds really good, but here's the problem. I know me. You know, I know what's in my heart. Yeah, it rings hollow. Just accept myself. Now, I know the darkness and evil that's there. Just hiding is not going to work. It's not going to fix it. Notice first they hide from each other, sow fig leaves, and then they hide from God. Then they hide from God. He comes to walk with them in the cool of the day, and they go and run and hide behind some trees. Yeah, I don't know how you hide from God. I can't see into your heart. I can't tell you how that happens. I know that some people hide from God by coming to church. You know, if you go through the motions and do all the actions, then you don't really have to do business with him. You don't really have to face him. And some people hide from God by staying away from church as far as they can, because if I don't get around all those activities, then I don't really have to do business with him. I don't really have to face him. I don't know how you do it, but I know this. I know that God came looking for Adam. He came looking for him. He asked him, "Where are you?" Rick pointed this out in a couple months ago in an Acts sermon. The questions that God asks. Yeah, so good. Where are you? Do you think he's looking for information? Do you think he's trying to gather information? Do you think he's just really bad at hide and seek? Can't see the bush rustling over there. No, why is he asking? It's for instruction. It's to help them. Where are you? Yeah, and maybe he's asking you today, where are you? Why are you hiding? Don't you understand? You're hiding from the only one who can make it right. The only one who can fix it. And he already knows. He already knows. He knows that you're naked. He knows what you've done. Where are you? Why are you hiding? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. I think we know that deep down. It's not going to work. Like an ostrich, when they put their head in the ground when danger is coming, it doesn't make the problem go away. Hiding is not going to fix it. And eventually, if all we do is try to hide our shame, we will be crushed by it. Yeah. The other thing we do is try to grab glory for ourselves. Philippians 3:19. Paul's talking about a group of people who have rejected Jesus. He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So the Bible calls this idolatry. When we try to grab glory for ourselves, we were made to be mirrors to reflect God's glory. We decided we're not going to do that anymore. We've turned away from him, and so we find something else to reflect. And we say, yeah, this will make me feel a sense of approval. This will give me beauty. This will help me look better than other people. This will lift me up and prop me up. And it can be anything. I think we know this. It can be anything. Like, we can make an idol out of conservative family values. Because I hold these, I'm so much better than everyone else. Look at me, I'm lifting myself up over them. We can make an idol out of liberal values. We can make an idol out of possessions. We can even make an idol out of our belly. This thing lifts me up and makes me better and pushes other people down. But here's what happens every time, it tells us. Their glory is their shame. Because when you are engaged in that activity of idolatry, of trying to lift yourself up, it necessitates you pushing other people down. You are not thinking about serving people at that time. You are thinking about using people. How can they be used to bolster my ego and my pride? And in the end, the actions that we take to try to maintain this idol are wrong. They're shameful. As we try to grab glory for ourselves and convince everybody I'm at least as good as you, if not better, we actually are doing things that are shameful. And so there's no way out. You can either try to hide from your shame and be crushed, or you can try to lift yourself up and grab glory for yourself and crush others in your self-importance. There's no way out. It's an unsolvable problem. And then Jesus came. and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you ever thought about how hard it is to have both of those things at once? Grace and truth. He was both. He was somehow all at once powerful and merciful. He was somehow meek and courageous. He was somehow strong and tender and compassionate all at the same time. We beheld his glory, and it didn't look like what we would expect glory to look like. It was so much better. We spent so long trying to grab glory for ourselves and lift ourselves up, and then he came how? We just sang about it. In humility, in meekness, in beauty. Have you ever thought about what this world would look like if all men turned their faces towards Jesus? Yeah, if 8 billion mirrors turned their eyes on him and made his priorities their priorities. If the stories that filled our minds and hearts were not of Achilles and Alexander who used their strength to dominate other people, and not of celebrities who used their beauty to gain for themselves, but instead stories of him, Jesus of Nazareth, who was meek and lowly and mighty and compassionate and wonderful and beautiful. What kind of world would we live in? If strength was used to lift up the lowly, if the greatest was actually the servant of all, what would it look like? He came and we beheld his glory. And we nailed it to a cross because of jealousy and greed. Two things we learn at that cross. Two things. The first is this, that you are worse than you would ever dare admit. Yet at the cross, we saw petty men with petty pride to hold on to their petty power slaughter the Lamb of God. We saw the crowd whipped up into a bloodthirsty frenzy because of fear and jealousy. And ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Yeah, we saw the Lamb of God, right? Perfect, without blemish. Without anything, perfectly righteous and just and beautiful and wonderful. And he was murdered because of our sin, because of my sin. In the Old Testament, they had to lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice as the priests slaughtered it. So you could feel and hear and smell the cost, the price of your sin. That's what happens at the cross. We see perfection, murdered, bleeding out onto the ground because of me, because of what I did. That's my fault. I cannot hold on to any illusions anymore that I'm okay. That you're okay and I'm okay and we're all okay. Those lies are ripped away at the cross. I am worse than I would ever dare admit. But if that's not the end, praise God, that's not the end. Because there's something else we learn, and it's that you are more loved than you'd ever dare dream. Hebrews 12 says Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. So what shame? Because we already established if you're perfectly imaging God, right, there is no shame. So what shame was he despising? That means to consider of no account, right? It rolled off his back like water off of a duck. But what shame? Yeah, brother and sister, it was your shame. It was my shame. That's what he bore on the cross. Don't you understand? He was stripped naked so that you could be clothed in the garments fit for a feast. Yeah, he gave up his glory. He let it go. He let himself be killed on that cross so that we could be glorified together with him. In John 17, he says, Father, the glory that you're giving to me, I'm giving to them. We see at the cross not just the Lamb of God, but the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who knows your name. He knows the name of his sheep. And he would leave behind 99 perfectly good sheep to come and find you, to come and get you, to come seek you out. And when he finds you, he's not angry that you were lost. He picks up the sheep and he puts it on his shoulder and he comes back and he throws a party. He's excited. I found him. We have to celebrate. Yeah, at the cross we see both at the same time. Yeah? We had way too inflated a view of our own importance, of our own significance. Yeah, how important we were to people around us. We far overestimated our importance. But we also see we overwhelmingly underestimated how much we are loved, how significant we are to him. So in the cross, you can neither be crushed by self-loathing nor can you become cruel and self-importance. It shows us both at once, that our view of ourselves is too small and too big. That's the solution to the problem of shame. And what's in store for us? Because he did that, is to be transformed from one degree of glory to another. You know, as Lewis points out in his sermon, if I could see you as what you will be, when the reality of you catches up to God's vision of you in his son, I would be tempted to fall down and worship. That's what he has in store for us. To be transformed into his image, to reflect his glory, to be a part of his beauty and majesty and wonder in the cosmos. If we would just let go of these cheap substitutes that we hold on to so tightly. If you would just let go of that thing that you think is so important because it's holding you up, it's not. And turn to him. I want to say one last thing, if I could. I'll close with this. I have encountered over the years many people who are struggling with shame and insecurity and self-doubt, express some version of the sentiment that God could never love me. Maybe you wouldn't say it in those words, right? But that's the statement. God could never love me. Even if you say God could love me, you don't really believe that he actually really loves you. And the evidence that's brought to the table to prove this statement of God could never love me is your shame. And so you set up this court case, right? Here's how I know God could never love me. Exhibit A, look at my family. You know, I'm a father and I've messed up. I've done wrong and look how they've turned out, and I think it's my fault and I can't make it right. I can't fix it. Exhibit B, I don't even love myself. I don't even care for myself. How could anybody else love me? Exhibit C, I'm addicted to something. I can't stop. Every time I try to come back to God, I keep falling into it again. I can't stop this thing. There's something wrong with me. There's no way that God could love me. There is such a fundamental flaw in that reasoning. Okay, because if God was allowed to testify at this court case, and he was to bring evidence to the table of his love for you, what evidence would he bring? I submit to you that he would bring Exhibit A, Exhibit B, and Exhibit C. He would lay those same things on the table and say, I already knew about these when I came to get you. Yeah, he knew everything about you when he sent his son to rescue you. He already knows. Those things should not be evidence that God could not love you. They should convince you, they should persuade you how great his love really is, because he came anyways. Paul says, I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. There is nothing that has been or can be invented by man or devil that could keep God's love from me. Yeah, we should be convinced of the same. He took our shame on himself so we could have his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just marvel at your son, at the work that he did to rescue us, to save us. We were not worthy of it. But Lord, you have imparted so much worth to us. We thank you for that, and we praise you for that. Yeah, pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.